Morning. Please be seated in the building. It's great to see you. If you have a Bible to hand, you might just like to turn back to that passage that we read from a few moments ago in Acts chapter 2. We've already lost an hour this morning, haven't we? And we've got loads to get through in this next half an hour. So apologies if this comes at you like a little bit of a freight train this morning. If these ideas are kind of new to you, please do think about them afterwards. Take time to reflect on them. Today, as we wrap up this series on the church, we're going to think about two practices that take place in church life that mark us out as a distinct church community, and those are baptism and communion. Now, I don't know whether you picked up from the news this week, but today in Scotland, churches have been able to meet again for the very first time since the start of the year, when the Scottish Government made it illegal for churches to gather together for corporate worship. This week, a judge overturned that original decision, calling it unconstitutional. And at the very heart of the argument to reopen Scottish churches and overturn that particular ban was that practices like communion and baptism, which are two fundamental tenets of the Christian faith, could not be properly administered online. Such is the significance of these two ordinances that they were instrumental even in overturning the law. And it's true, we may never have really given much thought to them before. This is certainly the first time that I've preached solely on these two particular ordinances. But these practices of baptism and communion are what helps make a church a church. They are crucial elements of the Christian faith. And that's why we're going to have a look at their importance in our lives today as we round this series up. So let's begin here in Acts chapter 2. Jesus has died on the cross. He's risen from the grave. He's ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit has come. And Peter is preaching his very first sermon. And we see the response from the people there in Acts 2 verse 41. When we're told, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. As we can see from those verses, as soon as they had put their faith in Christ, these new believers were baptized. And then the Bible goes on to say that these new believers there in Jerusalem immediately devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And most biblical scholars believe that that reference to the breaking of bread is a reference to communion, which was a regular part of the church's gathering. So these two ordinances, they were clearly part of church life from the very beginning. But what does the rest of the Bible teach us about them? Well, first of all this morning, let's start with baptism, shall we? First of all, what is it? Well, I found this particular definition helpful. It's going to come up on the screen, and you might too. Someone has said this. They said, baptism is a public demonstration of our initial identification with Christ and his church. And every single word of that particular definition matters. First of all, baptism is a public act. In other words, it's not something that we do alone. And it's also an initial act. It's something that takes place at the beginning of our walk with Christ. As we saw in Acts chapter 2, it's part of that original invitation. When people ask Peter, what should we do? Peter responds, doesn't he, in verse 38, repent and be baptized. And then throughout the book of Acts, we see that particular pattern repeated. New believers being baptized over and over again. And so it's public, it's initial, and last of all, it identifies us with Christ and his church. So that's baptism defined. But let's just think about some of the other questions that we might have about it. First of all, why should I be baptized? Well, the Bible actually gives us three reasons as to why we should be baptized. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, we see, first of all, that we are to be baptized to follow Christ's example. Then Jesus came from Galilee, Matthew 3, verse 13 says, to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. As we saw earlier in Acts, baptism is a picture of repentance. But Jesus, being sinless, didn't have any sin to repent of, and yet he still undergoes baptism. Why does he do that? Well, he does that because he is identifying himself with all of those who will repent of their sin and trust in him. Jesus didn't have to be baptized. He was perfect, and yet he was baptized in order to set us an example that we must follow. And then the next reason we should be baptized is to obey Christ's command. Not only do we see that Christ himself was baptized, but he commands us to be baptized. There at the very end of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, and verse 19, Jesus says those well-known words. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that command from Christ is why we see everyone, without exception, in the book of Acts, being baptized once they're saved. And as Christians, we are then called to go and make disciples of Jesus too in those verses, aren't we? To lead other people to Christ and encourage them too to be baptized. And yeah, I wonder if you've ever thought of that, of this. How can we do that? How can we carry out that command and encourage others to be baptized if we ourselves haven't obeyed that command? And then thirdly, we should be baptized to unite with the body of Christ. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so we see in that verse that the baptism is actually something that unites us together as a church. It's foundational. It kind of makes no sense to be a member in a church and yet not be baptized. An unbaptized member is a bit of an oxymoron when you come to Scripture. It's like talking about perhaps a small crowd or a civil war. It just doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Those words are completely contradictory. And the reality is that the baptism is a prescribed practice. It's there to unite the church together. And it would be contradictory to say that we believe all those other things, that we believe in one Lord and one God and one Father of all, but not in one baptism. So why are we to be baptized? Well, the Bible gives us three reasons: to follow Christ's example, to obey Christ's command, and to unite us with the body of Christ. Which then leads us on to our next question, and that is, what is the meaning of baptism? And first of all, let me just make it clear that as important as baptism is, it's not actually necessary for salvation. There is nothing magical about the act of baptism or the water itself to either wash away your sin or make you right before God. Yes, baptism is an important part of our relationship with Christ, yet it is one of the first things that we're supposed to do in relationship with Christ, and yet it doesn't save us, as some would teach. As a baby myself, before my parents were saved, I was christened in a Roman Catholic church. Half of my family are Roman Catholics. And I think the fact that I was christened with the name Gary actually completely confused the priest in charge on that particular day, because there aren't any saints with that particular name. You don't get Saint Gary. But in the eyes of the Catholic Church, in doing that, in being baptized in that way, as an infant, in their eyes, I was saved. I was saved, and on my way to heaven, I was part of the church. And yet the trouble is that that's not what Scripture teaches. The act of baptism, infant or otherwise, doesn't actually save you. And the best example of that is found in the Bible with the example of the thief on the cross. As he hung there, he had no chance of being baptized, did he? And yet Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So we can't earn God's grace. We can't earn his salvation by being baptized. In fact, by the very nature of the word, grace is given, isn't it? It's not earned. It's a free gift to us. The truth is that we are saved from our sin by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And being baptized doesn't actually contribute to our salvation in any way. What baptism is a celebration of what we know has already taken place in our hearts once we have been saved. It's an outward show of an inward faith, a faith that already exists. And what's more, it's a picture for us of what has taken place in our lives. In baptism, as we probably all know, as we go into the water, it's a picture of death. We show that just as Jesus died for our sin on the cross, so too we are dying to our sin. Count yourselves dead to sin, Romans 6, verse 1 says. And then once we go under the water, we don't stay there for very long, for a variety of reasons, but mainly because Jesus, he wasn't in the grave for very long. And it's a picture of his burial and our burial of our sin. As Romans 6, verse 2 goes on to say, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then finally, when we come up out of the water, we picture Christ's resurrection. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, Romans 6 goes on to say, so we too are raised out of the water, that we too may live a new life. That's what baptism illustrates. And every time that someone is baptized, we are declaring that Jesus has conquered sin and death, and we have new life in him. That's what baptism means. It's a celebration of the grace of God and a picture to us, a visible picture of the reality of the gospel. So having looked at why we should be baptized and also what baptism is, let's now consider how, who, and when it comes to baptism. And it has to be said that genuine Christian believers, they actually disagree on these next few points. Even many of our heroes of the faith actually come to different conclusions on these different matters. So it's not completely cut and dried. I'll just try to explain humbly what we as a church hold to. So first of all, how should we be baptized? Well, looking at the Bible, we believe that the most biblical mode of baptism is immersion. And almost all biblical scholars would agree that the main term that is used for baptism in the New Testament is that word, baptizo, which literally means to immerse, submerge, or dunk. And we see that in practice. When Jesus was baptized, for example, we saw that earlier in that passage in Matthew, we're told that he came up out of the water. He wasn't sprinkled with water, it wasn't poured on him, he was actually submerged in it. And then if we have a look at the pattern of the early church, we see, don't we, that example in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. Peter didn't go and fetch some water and baptize the eunuch with it. He went down into the water and came up out of it with him. And then if we think of that picture that we've just thought about, found there in Romans 6, again, that picture is one of immersion, of going down into the water and coming up out of it. Now, of course, there may be situations where, perhaps for physical reasons, people can't actually get down into the water to be physically baptized, and we would still want to baptize them in the best way possible. But the biblical precedent, the pattern and the picture is one of immersion. Which then leads us to our next question, which is, who should be baptized? And once again, the Bible seems to clearly teach that whoever is born again should be baptized. I think the key word there is again. Not just born, but born again. Which is very different from what Catholics would teach, and also what many of our Anglican and Presbyterian brothers and sisters would practice. I know there's probably a whole range of different views that are represented here in this room this morning, and also with you online at home. Many believe the same gospel that we do as a church, and yet they would still baptize infants after birth, something which is known as pedobaptism. Whereas as a church in practice, we would perhaps be called credo Baptists. In other words, we believe in believers' baptism and only believers' baptism. And that is because when you look at Scripture, it seems clear that baptism is an act of obedience of Christ once you are already following him. It's a public declaration of what has already taken place in our lives, which isn't actually possible without faith in Christ. And babies cannot have that kind of faith. That faith only comes when we are born again, once we've confessed our need of God's grace in our lives and repented of our sin and placed our faith in Christ. Now, I realise that I've only given one side of the argument there. There's probably a lot more that could be said on the pedo-baptist position. And there are even many different views within that stream of thinking. Many pedo-baptists would believe in believers' baptism as well. And I haven't got time to go into all of that today. So I don't want to say things unfairly. But what I will say is that child dedications, that act of wanting to commit our children and ourselves to the Lord, is very different from what the Bible teaches about baptism, which is why we do dedicate children, but we wouldn't baptize them. Which leads us on to our final question when it comes to baptism, and that is, when should we be baptized? And I think, the answer that the Bible gives is that we should be baptized as soon as we trust Christ for salvation. Again, we certainly see that throughout the book of Acts, that believers are normally baptized immediately after coming to Christ. It isn't something that people grow into. However, there is one caveat that I want to say alongside that. And that is, because it is a public profession of an inward faith, because it does have ramifications to the reputation of the church and to Christ himself, we want you to make sure that you know what baptism is really all about and the implications for your life. So it's not a case of simply getting dunked as soon as you're saved in the bathtub somewhere. As a church, we have a responsibility to make sure that you understand what's involved. And so we'll walk you through a process in order that you can publicly declare your faith in Christ as soon as it is right to do so. I was saved at the age of 8, and yet I wasn't baptized until I was 17, for example. And once again, baptism is something that only needs to happen once, after that initial identification with Christ. If you've already been baptized as a follower of Christ, then you don't need to be re-baptized. And if you've only been baptized or perhaps christened, like I was to begin with, before you became a follower, then I would submit that you perhaps haven't undergone believer's baptism. Although I must add at this point that we as a church recognize that people come here from all sorts of different church backgrounds. And so we actually put it down to a matter of conscience that you, in all honesty, if you believe that you have made this declaration of faith, perhaps in a slightly different way, perhaps you were baptized or as a baby or something like that, and then have since undergone confirmation at different church traditions, that wouldn't actually stop you from becoming a member here at this church. Now, with all of that said, I know that there are followers of Christ, even here in our own congregation, who haven't yet been baptized for all sorts of different reasons. And I don't presume to know what every single one of those reasons is. But what I will say this morning is that I don't think any of those reasons outweighs what we see outlined here in God's word. At the very heart of it, Jesus is calling us to obey him and to be baptized, to publicly declare to others that we are following him. And because of that, we should do so. Maybe it's helpful to think of it in this way. When I married Gemma, my wife, and pledged my life to her, we exchanged rings. And that ring sits on my finger as a declaration that I belong to Gemma Ryan. And vice versa, that ring sits on her finger as a declaration that she belongs to me. We know in the same way, in an even greater way, the God of the universe has pursued us with a passion that drove his son to die on a cross. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we have forgiveness for our sin, and God has brought us back into a relationship with him. And he has given us an ordinance, a practice, a picture, so that we can declare publicly, I belong to Jesus. You know, when we think about that, when we consider just what Jesus has done for us, why wouldn't any follower want to obey him and be baptized? I realize that we've covered those things at pace this morning, but if you do want to talk about those things further, then please do come and see one of us and come and have a chat, and we'd love to share more about what that means. But in the time that we've got left, we've got a second church ordinance to look at. I said we had to travel a bit like a juggernaut this morning, and we're going to have a look at this second church ordinance, and that is the Lord's Supper, what we might call communion. So I'll refer to it in that way as we go through. You know, if baptism is a public demonstration of our initial identification with Christ and his church, then communion is a celebration of our continual identification with Christ and his church. Whereas baptism is something that we do once as believers, communion is actually something that we do over and over again. It's continual. If we were to go back and use that wedding illustration again, it's probably not perfect. But if baptism is a bit like a wedding ceremony, which celebrates our initial identification with Christ, then communion you might like to think of as a bit like a wedding anniversary, when we kind of renew our vows before God on an ongoing basis. And the interesting thing is that communion is the only act of worship in the New Testament that he has given us specific instructions for. We see Jesus, don't we, celebrating it with his disciples there in the Gospels before he goes to the cross. And then this meal is repeated again in Acts, in the early church, in Acts 2 and also Acts 20 we see it. And Paul reminds the church of its importance again over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just turn there with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." So let's now ask those same kind of questions as we did before, but a bit more briefly this time. First of all, who should participate in communion? Well, in the New Testament, the only people we see taking part in this meal are followers of Christ. And followers, again, is a key word there. Even if we call ourselves a Christian, but we're actually deliberately disobeying Christ, then we shouldn't take communion. Then, of course, there are those who might not yet be Christians, who may be exploring Christianity. And once again, that the meal is not yet for you. That doesn't mean that you have to leave the room when it's administered, just that it wouldn't be right for you to take it at this particular point in time. There is a seriousness about it, as we saw there from the end of 1 Corinthians 11. But if you are a believer and you're in a right relationship with the Lord and with those around you, then you are welcome to take the meal. Even if you're just visiting Surrey Chapel and come perhaps from a different church, we have what might be termed as an open table here. We leave it to your own conscience to decide whether or not it's right for you before God. So that's who should participate in communion, those followers of Christ. And then next, where should we take communion? Well, again, the only biblical requirement seems to be when the church are gathered together. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if we were to study it in more detail, we would see that four times the Apostle Paul refers to the church coming together. But together publicly. This isn't something that's done in private. Of course, there are exceptions to that. When someone might be housebound, not able to get out, and then a number from the church might go round and share communion with them. Or perhaps when you're in the midst of a pandemic, as we have been, you might choose to do it virtually and meet together in that way. But the normal practice of the church is to celebrate it when the church is physically gathered together. Which then leads us on to our next question, when should we share communion? And on that particular question, the Bible doesn't really give a specific answer. The Bible doesn't actually say, do it at these particular intervals. There in 1 Corinthians, we read, don't we, the words, whenever you drink it and whenever you eat it. And if we went back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we again read that they devoted themselves to it. It was something that they clearly did regularly and often. Does it have to be weekly? As some would advocate, perhaps looking at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, which says, on the first day of the week we came together to break bread. Well, if you look at that verse, it doesn't actually say, does it, that it was a weekly event, just that it took place on a Sunday, on the first day of the week, and when they were gathered together. And of course, some would perhaps argue that it loses its meaning if it's done too often. It just becomes a little bit routine and loses some of its specialness, whereas others would perhaps view it the other way. They would say, well, you don't treat Bible reading and prayer like that. We're happy to do them as often as possible. But I suppose whatever side of the fence you fall on with this one, it's good to bear in mind, isn't it, that the Bible actually remains open about how often we actually celebrate communion, only that it should be a regular component of our worship. Which leads us on to our final two questions. Our penultimate question. What is the meaning of communion? Well, we don't believe, as some do, that the wine and the bread actually become the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the big theological word for this is transubstantiation. That's one to take away with you. That's one reason why the Catholic Church in the past wouldn't allow anyone to have the element of the cup, wouldn't allow anyone to drink from it in case they spilt it and actually spilt the blood of Jesus on the floor. And that line of thought says that to take the elements is to literally receive Christ himself, and in doing so, to receive forgiveness for your sin. But once again, like baptism, the Bible is clear. Communion has absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. Salvation, the forgiveness of our sin, is achieved by God's grace alone, not by works like taking communion or any of these other ordinances or sacraments, as they're often called. What's more, when Jesus says, this is my body, and he's referring to the bread there, and he says, this is my blood, and he refers to the wine, he's actually using them as symbols. After all, when Jesus said these particular words, he was standing physically there before his disciples, wasn't he? He was there in bodily form with blood still running through his veins. And so he couldn't have been speaking literally. Which leads us on to our very last question, and that is, why should we celebrate communion? And I'll give you three words, all beginning with the letter R, to take away with you this morning. And they are true, really, of either ordinance, baptism or communion. Why do we celebrate communion and even baptism? Well, firstly, because by them we remember. We remember what Jesus has done for us and why it was necessary for him to die for us. Every time we take that bread and drink of that cup, we are called to remember, aren't we, the price that he paid to redeem us, to buy us back from the penalty of our sin. And so that bread and the cup is a reminder to us. It calls us to remember. But secondly, it also calls us to repent. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that we should examine ourselves before taking these elements. We should reflect on those things that have come between us and the Lord and perhaps come between us and other people. And we should repent of them. Communion gives us a chance, an opportunity to do that, doesn't it? Asking God to forgive us and thanking him that he casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. So we remember, we repent, and finally we rejoice. What we see and read in Scripture often causes us, doesn't it, to come to communion in a very serious and solemn and thoughtful way. And rightly so. We mustn't treat it flippantly. And yet we mustn't stop at that point of being fixated by our sin. No, we feast on the fact that God has forgiven us. We revel in the freedom that he has given us, that he has freed us from the penalty and power of that sin in our lives. And that leads us to rejoice and to look forward with confidence and great anticipation of Christ's second coming, which is what 1 Corinthians goes on to speak of. We are to do these things, it says. We are to remember him in this way until he comes. He's coming again. In a sense, this is the happiest meal. Because every time we eat it, it speaks of that new life that we have in Christ. We don't just look backwards to the cross, we look forwards. This meal reminds us that in amongst all of the hurt that we experience in this present life, even amongst all those troubles and struggles with sin that we have, all that sorrow and pain that we are walking through, perhaps right now in our lives, this meal reminds us that one day all of that will be past. That Jesus, he is coming back. And that's a reason to rejoice, isn't it? With those words in mind, let's just pray together. Lord, in the short time that we've had together this morning, we've moved through these particular topics at great speed. I pray, Lord, that they haven't ended up as a bit of a train wreck in our minds, but we would take time to reflect on them as we go away from here this morning. Lord, we thank you that we can see just what these two ordinances mean and the importance of them and the way that they both point us towards you, our Lord and Saviour, to that salvation that you have purchased for us. Lord, as we consider them, may we be challenged. Lord, may we be grateful. And Lord, may we be obedient to you in practicing them until you come again. In Jesus' name, amen.